to Luke chapter 1, to those verses that we read. And there's an outline on the screen to help us so we know where we're going this morning. And as I said, we're continuing this morning to look at the Gospel of Luke, of Luke's account of Jesus' life. And the passage that we're looking at this morning from verse 26 to 38 is an announcement, isn't it? It's an announcement that a baby is going to be born. Now, there are lots of ways, aren't there, to announce that kind of news. We have a friend who was expecting twins and announced it by posting the ultrasound scan photo on Facebook, where the two babies were clearly visible, and let people just work it out for themselves. But of course, you can announce the babies are expected in other ways as well. You could place an announcement in the Times, perhaps, or in another paper. And of course, whether you do that or not depends, doesn't it, on how important you think that baby is going to be. The more important the baby, the more impressive the announcement usually. I imagine, for example, that if Prince William and Kate are ever in the position of having to announce that a baby is expected, then it will be the first item, won't it, on the national news. And it will travel around the globe. It will be on the news of probably most countries in the world, because that will be an important baby, won't it? A future heir to the throne. You can tell a lot, can't you, from the kind of announcement that's made when a child is going to be born. And this passage that we're looking at this morning, this announcement is no different. It tells us a lot about the baby to be born and about other things as well. And so we're going to look this morning at three things that we can learn from this passage that Luke tells us. So first of all, first thing, the announcement of Jesus' birth shows his unique status. You may have noticed as we read through that this account this morning is very similar in some ways to the account that we read last week. And that's not an accident, in fact. Luke has put them together deliberately to help us to see some of the similarities and some of the differences between the two accounts. So in both cases, the angel Gabriel is sent by God to a person who has no children and to give them the message that they're going to have a child. And last week, we saw in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth that was a miracle baby, wasn't it? Elizabeth was barren, she had no children, and she was too old to have children. And yet God promises her a child, a significant child, one who would be great in the eyes of the Lord. And that was a special baby, wasn't it? And the nature of the birth, the fact that it was kind of impossible for that baby to be born, naturally speaking, shows what a significant baby John was going to be. But if that baby was special, well, this one's on a completely different level, isn't it? John's conception was remarkable because Elizabeth was barren, but this conception is well beyond that, isn't it? It's incredible. This baby will be born to a woman who is a virgin. And that's intended to show us that this baby is someone very special indeed. Very special indeed. If you were to take out an announcement in the Times, it shows, doesn't it, that you think that your baby is going to be important. Or at least it shows that you think that you're important. But no announcement could match this one, could it? It would be impossible to match this for wow factor. And that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. This baby is unique. He is unique. He has a status and a significance that is greater than anyone else who has ever been born in the history of the world before. There is no one who is more important than this. And the incredible circumstances of his conception show us that that's the case. So why is it that this baby is going to be so important? What is it that he is going to be or to do? Well, have a look at what the angel says there in verse 32. The angel Gabriel says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. his kingdom will never end. Now, there are several things, aren't there, here that we're told about Jesus that help us to see why he is going to be so significant, such an important baby. First of all, the angel says he will be great. He will be great. Now, it's easy to just kind of miss that. You know, we just say things are great all the time, don't we? But it's a very important and significant word in the way that it's used here. See, up until this point in the Bible, there are several people who have been said to be great, but they're only said to be great in a kind of limited sense. So Moses, for example, is said to be great in the land of Egypt. And we saw last week that John is said to be great in the eyes of the Lord. But in the whole of the Bible up to this point, only one person is said to be great with no kind of qualification, and that's God. He is the only one who is ever said just to be great. And now the same thing is said here about Jesus. He will be great like God is great. It's a hint, isn't it, to us that this is more than just a human baby. This is someone very significant indeed. He will be great as God is great. We're also told, aren't we, in verse 32, that he will be a great king. That's what Son of the Most High means. In the Old Testament, that phrase describes kings or rulers. Jesus is going to be a great king. And that's clear as well, isn't it, as we work on through to the end of verse 32. God is going to give him a throne, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. Now, we read earlier, didn't we? Maureen read to us the promises that God made to David. God promised him that he would free his people from oppression and from the wickedness of their enemies, and that he would settle them in a place of peace and security and prosperity, their enemies defeated. And God would do that by putting on the throne one of David's descendants, and that person would rule forever. He is the one who will bring peace and security to God's people and to defeat their enemies forever. And so this announcement, the announcement of a unique person who would sit on David's throne and would rule forever, is an announcement that that moment has arrived, that God's promises to David are finally coming. The one who God's people were looking for, who were hoping would come, the one who would free them from their enemies. This is their great hope, if you like. Who would not be looking forward to that? To someone coming to deliver you from your enemies and to give you peace and security. Well, that person has been announced. He's coming. That's what this announcement tells us about Jesus. This is the moment when God will establish his kingdom in the world, and it will be a kingdom that lasts forever. And so this announcement tells us that Jesus is going to be the ruler of the most significant kingdom the world has ever seen, a kingdom that lasts for eternity. He has a unique status, doesn't he, Jesus, as God's king. Now, of course, that's not the view, is it, of the majority of people in the world today? Most people that you meet, I guess, day to day, don't consider that Jesus is unique. In fact, if they consider that he's special at all, they probably consider that he's one of many kind of special people. Maybe a wise and a good teacher, but no better than a whole number of other people they could name who were also wise and good teachers. There's a whole religion, in fact, called Baha'i, which you may have come across. It has one of its central ideas is that basically every religion is right, that all religious figures, Buddha, Jesus, Muhammad, and so on, were just messengers from God. And so Buddha came first, and he told us a bit about God, and then Jesus came next, and he told us some more things about God, and then Muhammad has come, and we found out a bit more, and they're really all the same. They're really all just messengers, really, of God. It's kind of the ultimate sitting on the fence religion, isn't it? You never have to decide what's true. You just decide that everybody is. But actually, the virgin birth makes it clear, doesn't it, that we can't take that kind of position. Jesus is not just one of many. From conception, from the very earliest instant of his human existence, this person is unique. No one has ever been like this before. No one has ever been born to a virgin before. Now, at this stage in Luke, we haven't found out yet, have we, what this child is going to do. We haven't found out the full story, how he is going to be the ruler, how he is going to establish his kingdom and rule over it forever. But it's already clear, isn't it, that Jesus has a status that is far superior to anybody else. He is not just like other wise people, other rulers, other teachers. He is completely unique. Well, secondly, the announcement that we have here of Jesus' birth shows us God's limitless power. God's limitless power. Now, maybe that when we read this passage earlier, immediately you kind of filed it under fairy tale in your mind. We know, don't we, that this kind of virgin conception is just not biologically possible. It just doesn't happen, does it? It's impossible, kind of humanly speaking. Very occasionally, I've discovered in nature there are some animals that produce a virgin birth. So apparently some lizards can do it under extreme circumstances. But in those cases, the offspring is always female. And if you know anything about genetics, you'll be able to see why that's the case. A virgin conception of a male child is completely impossible. So what do we make of it? What do we make of it this morning? Well, we could just say, couldn't we, that Luke was mistaken. People back then, they didn't know much about biology, did they? They didn't know how things worked. They just got it wrong, perhaps. You know, Luke was well-meaning but misguided. But actually, that just won't hold up, will it? They might not have known much about advanced genetics in the first century, but they knew what it took to make a baby, didn't they? You can see that Mary knew that in verse 34. She certainly understood that. When the angel tells her that she's going to have a baby, she asks, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The phrase that she uses there is literally, "How will this be, since I have not known a man?" She recognizes the problem, doesn't she? She knows enough about biology to know that what the angel has said is impossible in her situation. So what is the answer? How will this child be born, this impossible conception? Well, the angel tells us in verse 35, the child will be born in this way because God will do it. Because God will do it. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. God's glory and God's power will overshadow Mary and create this new life in her. In fact, as the angel goes on to say, the example of Elizabeth shows us that miracle births are something that God does not all the time, but he's done it before. In fact, he's done one at this moment that he's speaking to Mary. God is quite capable, isn't he, of producing a miracle birth. The bottom line is verse 37, isn't it? For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Of course this is impossible, naturally speaking, humanly speaking. But we're talking about the supernatural here, aren't we? We're talking about God's work in the world. This is a unique act of God. And for God, nothing is impossible. Now, of course, you may still not be convinced. And perhaps actually it's right to have a degree of skepticism about what we read here. What evidence is there that Jesus was conceived in anything other than the usual way? We only have Mary and Joseph's word for that, don't we, really? That's the only evidence that there can be. And I think partly that's why, after Jesus' birth, the New Testament doesn't really talk much about his virgin conception. There were so few eyewitnesses, weren't there? And we saw last week that Luke is keen to tell us what is backed up, what is confirmed, what's reported by eyewitnesses. And so when the other writers of the New Testament want to convince us that Jesus is someone very special, that he's unique, they don't point to his birth, they point to his resurrection. Many people saw Jesus die, and hundreds of people saw him raised from the dead after his death. And so there's much more evidence for that. There are more eyewitnesses. But of course, that doesn't mean that you can't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, does it? It doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense. Once you're convinced that God raised Jesus from the dead, once you're convinced that God created the whole universe just by saying words, then actually there's nothing difficult to accept here, is there? That God could create new life in Mary in this way. It would be easy, wouldn't it, for God to do that? His power is limitless. Nothing is impossible with God. And so why is it that it's important that we see that? That we see this example of God's limitless power right here at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Well, as we were saying earlier, this announcement is an announcement that God has begun his work in the world of establishing his kingdom and of appointing his king to rule over it. God's plan is that this baby is going to fulfill all of God's promises and he's going to reign as God's king. And not just for a little while, but forever, forever. What will it take to establish a kingdom like that? A kingdom that will last forever with a king who will reign forever. Many rulers have thought that their empires would last forever, haven't they? Hitler and the Nazi Party in Germany thought that their empire, the Reich, would last for 1,000 years. In the end, it lasted for, well, about 20. Rulers and empires come and go, don't they? They come and go. What is going to make this one any different? Well, what makes this one different is because it's brought about by the power of God, isn't it? And that power is limitless. The virgin birth is just a tiny glimpse of the kinds of things that God can do. The kind of power that God has at his disposal. This is something that's impossible, humanly speaking. And yet God does it. He brings his unlimited power into play to bring his plan to pass. And so we can be sure, can't we, that God can do all that he has promised, that he is perfectly able, with the power at his disposal, to set up a kingdom that will last forever. Nothing is impossible with God. That's what this shows us. Nothing is impossible with God. His power is limitless. And so this announcement shows us, doesn't it, the unique status of Jesus. It shows us the limitless power of God. And finally, there's a third thing that it shows us as well. It shows us Mary's exceptional, extraordinary attitude to God. How Mary reacts when Gabriel tells her she's going to have a baby is a superb example to us. It shows us what our attitude should be. She's a great example to us. Now, we need to say, don't we, that Mary is often treated in a way that has no justification in the Bible. So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that if you ask Mary to pray for you, then that will be more effective than praying yourself. They don't officially teach that you can pray to Mary. Rather, you ask Mary to pray for you, although I'm sure in practice many Catholics do pray to Mary. And the idea is that Jesus is much more likely to listen to his mother and to give her what she asks for than he is to listen to an ordinary believer. But actually, that's a sign of great unbelief, isn't it? A great unbelief. It's a failure, isn't it, to take God at his word. In the Bible, Jesus calls believers friends and brothers. God calls us his children, and he promises that he's the best possible father who gives to his children every good gift that they ask for. And so to think that we have a better chance of getting what we ask for if Mary asks for us is to say that we don't really believe God, isn't it? We don't really believe that God really loves us as much as he says he does. We don't believe that he really is that kind of good father who will give his children good gifts that they ask for. You see, it's a sinful way of thinking, isn't it? Of disbelieving God's word. And so because of those kinds of things that are around us in the world, then the temptation is to play it safe, isn't it? And not really to mention Mary. Because that kind of teaching is so wrong, there could be a temptation just to kind of go completely to the other extreme and never really talk about her. But if we do that, then we're missing out, I think. We're missing out on one of the most incredible examples of a godly person that God has provided for us as an example. So let's have a look at Mary's response to the message that the angel brings her. And I think perhaps the clearest way to do this is to contrast it with the response of Zechariah that we saw last week. In both situations, God sends the angel Gabriel to give them this message that they're expecting a miracle baby. But what's striking is the way that these two people respond to that message. So let's have a look first at Zechariah. You may want to turn back a page and kind of cast your eye over that account from verse 5 onwards as we look at it. So Zechariah is told, isn't he, that Elizabeth will have a baby, even though she is barren and too old to have a child. And that's a great miracle, isn't it? But it's not something that's never happened before. As we saw last week, several times in the Old Testament, God has given barren women children, childless women, women who are beyond childbearing age, children. And Zechariah would have known that. He was a professional. He was a priest. It was his job to read the Bible, to study it, and to explain it and to teach it to other people. He was a professional. He would have understood those things. So this news shouldn't have taken Zechariah by surprise, should it? In one sense. He should have been fully aware that this is the kind of thing that God not only could do, but had done in the past. And what kind of news was it that the angel brought Zechariah? Well, it was good news, wasn't it? It was great news. It brought Zechariah nothing but joy. Verse 14 says that this son who will be born will be a joy and delight to you, to Zechariah. Verse 25, we see that the birth of this baby took away the shame and the disgrace that Elizabeth felt as a woman without children. This message that the angel brought was something that would cost Zechariah nothing. And in fact, it would bring him joy and it would take away his wife's disgrace. This is good news, isn't it? It's a great thing for Zechariah. But how does he respond? How does he react? Well, in verse 80, we see that he doubts what the angel says. And so in verse 20, he's judged, isn't he, for not believing the message of the angel. That's Zechariah's response. Despite all his advantages, despite such a great message of joy, he doubts what the angel says. But now let's flick over and look at how Mary's response contrasts with that. Mary was not a professional, was she? She was just an ordinary girl from a poor village, possibly uneducated. And the message that the angel brought her was far more remarkable than the one that he brought to Zechariah. There's no precedent, is there, for a virgin conception, as there was for those proclaimed to Zechariah. This is well beyond simply a barren woman becoming pregnant, amazing as that is. It's far more difficult to take in than the message Zechariah received. And what would be the effect of this news to Mary? Well, the message to Zechariah brought joy. It took away their shame and disgrace. But this message came at huge personal cost to Mary, didn't it? Rather than freeing her from disgrace, it heaped shame and disgrace on her. Can you imagine the position that this would have put her in? How would she explain it to Joseph, to her fiancé? What would people in the village think where she lived? I imagine that Mary never escaped from the shame that hung over her because of this. How many people would believe her story, even if she told them? The stain on her character, the whisperings, the sideways glances, those things would have followed her throughout her life, wouldn't they? And of course, that's not even to mention the cost to Mary of having to give birth in an age before pain relief. And we know, don't we, that later on Mary would see her son die before her eyes in the most horrible way. You see, this situation couldn't be more different than Zechariah's, could it? Mary had none of his advantages. It was a message that was far more difficult to believe, and it brought her shame. It was at great cost to her. And yet, how does she respond? Well, verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." You see, she humbly and willingly submits to what God has planned for her. She doesn't doubt, does she, that it will happen, despite the impossibility, naturally speaking, of what she has been told taking place. She asks a question, you can see that in verse 34, as Zechariah does, but it's a very different question to Zechariah's, isn't it? Mary's not questioning whether it will happen, as Zechariah does. She's just asking how it's going to happen, given what she knows about how babies are usually conceived. She doesn't doubt for an instant that God will do what he says. And she's prepared to accept that regardless of the cost to her. It is a remarkable response, isn't it? You see, what Mary recognizes is that God is God and we are his creatures. God is not there to make life better for her. He's not there for our own convenience. He is Lord, and Mary is content to serve him. Now, that's a great example to us, isn't it? A great example. It's a great reminder of what our response to God ought to be. It's possible for us, isn't it, to fall into thinking that God is there really for our convenience. And so when our plans fit in with God's plans for our lives, then we're happy to follow him. But are we equally happy to submit when his plans don't fit in with our plans? Our desires for maybe a comfortable middle-class lifestyle where our children get a good education, where they grow up in a safe environment, maybe those are not the things that God in his goodness has planned for us. His ideas of what we need may be very different. He may call us to give up all of those things, maybe to go to a country or a place where we will be in danger every day, to live in a way where we will face shame and scorn and disgrace every day, to know that people are talking behind our backs as we walk down the street. In fact, if we live lives that are committed to God, that recognize that he is the rightful king, then there is a good chance we will face scorn and shame and rejection, isn't there? Mary shows us, doesn't she, that God's plans are always for our good, regardless of what they might seem like on the surface. We mustn't, despite what I've said, think that it was a bad thing that Mary was to give birth to Jesus. What could be of greater good to her than that the Saviour of the world would be born? But God's plans won't always be for our convenience. They won't always fit in with our way of thinking, with the lifestyle that we dream of for ourselves. God is a great king who loves and cares for his children. His reign will last forever. Nothing is impossible with God. Those things are certain. But that doesn't mean, does it, that God's plans for us won't include pain along the way, or shame and disgrace, that they won't destroy all the dreams that we have for ourselves and turn our life upside down. That's what God did to Mary, isn't it? That's what it meant for her, to serve him as Lord. And it may mean that for us as well. And so how would we react if that were the case, if God asked those things from us? Do we have such a clear understanding of who God is and of who we are that we would say as Mary did, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. We tend to react against that idea, don't we? We want to have control over our own lives. We don't want to be commanded and expected to obey. We don't want to be servants. But we must be prepared to serve and to follow God as our Lord and King, even when it's inconvenient, even when it brings us pain, and not just when his plans fall in line with our own. Those are great plans, aren't they? They're plans to establish the kingdom of God, a kingdom of peace and security over the whole world under the kingship of Jesus. Mary was willing to give up her own plans to serve that great plan. Let's pray, shall we, that we'll be willing to do the same. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we see here of this announcement of your Son, that he was unique, the one who would rule over an everlasting kingdom. We thank you that that is assured by your limitless power, that this impossible virgin birth was just the smallest glimpse of that. And we thank you for the example of the way Mary responded, prepared to fall in line with your plans, even though it brought shame and disgrace to her. We pray that you will be changing our minds, our hearts, our attitudes, so that they are like that, that we will recognize the greatness of your plans for the world, and that we will be prepared to see our plans destroyed, our dreams turned upside down, in order that we might better serve you as our Lord and God. Help us in this, we pray. Amen.